Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Carlo Broussard back here with us this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And the lines are full, which is that's always a good sign for the second hour. That means we got some good conversations to come. The number is 888-318-7884. As lines open up and you're like, I want to get in on this. I want to talk to Carlo about my obstacle to Catholic belief. We'd love to have that conversation with you. 888-318-7884. Jay's in Detroit. Well, I didn't say welcome back, Carlo. I didn't say thanks for coming back for another hour. Nothing. I just was going straight to the phones like you're just a work animal or something.
Well, rude. I'm glad to be here, Cy. But one thought did occur to me. Before the end of the break, you said you were lucky to have me coming back. But, you know, that could be bad luck or good luck. So which is it?
Oh, we'll find out. I mean, I should know after the first few calls whether my luck has gone today.
I agree.
We'll see. All right, so let's get to it then. Let's find out whether it's good or bad to have Carlo back. Jay in Detroit, Michigan, listening on the Ave Maria Radio Network. Go ahead, Jay, with your question.
Appreciate you guys taking my call. I listen to your show all the time.
Thank you.
I'm an Anglican right now. I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I have a strong affinity for the Catholic faith. Like, I pray the rosary every day, pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet every day, and I go to daily mass when I can, like nearby my job. I try to go to Catholic churches when I can, and I'm trying to learn a lot. But a big obstacle for me has been the primacy of the Pope and, like, the papal supremacy. I guess as I've studied church history, I just don't see the evidence, and I'm hoping you can enlighten me, for the idea that the Bishop of Rome should kind of have authority over the church as a whole, and why, like, I don't know, I can accept that he is, like, the first among equals and that he has a special seat of honor because of, you know, being the seat of Peter historically, but it seems like he kind of went from the first among equals slowly over time to being like this kind of person who can just exercise jurisdiction over the whole church.
Yeah. No, Jay, it's a great question, man. So a couple of resources that I'm going to recommend. I'll offer you a brief sketch of sort of the apology, right, and the apologetical approach that we would take to this issue. But I want to recommend, first of all, a couple of resources. So concerning the biblical evidence, right, because the claim, the Catholic claim of papal supremacy is rooted in the New Testament evidence of Christ instituting Peter as the leader of his church and investing within him that supremacy, that universal authority over Christ's flock here on earth. So for that biblical evidence, to establish the biblical roots of this idea in Peter, I would recommend my colleague and good friend Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter. And he goes through the biblical evidence. And I'm sure you know, Jay, the key text, Matthew 16:18, Peter being the rock, which would make him the visible foundation of the church. And wherever the foundation is, there's the true church of Christ. If Peter is this visible foundation, then it would follow from that, that he is the principal source of unity for Christ's church here on earth, thereby making him the leader. He's given the unique authority to bind and loose, apart from the other apostles who receive it in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Luke 22:29-32, Christ gives Peter this special prayer of protection from the sifting of Satan, when Christ clearly says Satan desires to sift all of the apostles. And within the context of that passage, our Lord starts with the general levels of authority attributed to all of the apostles and then goes down and zeroes in a more refined way, focusing on Peter, giving him the command to strengthen the brethren after he has converted. And then, of course, John 21:15-17. I like that passage, Jay, because there our Lord gives, obviously, Peter a shepherding role. But then, of course, the question is, what is the nature of that shepherding role? And our Lord tells Peter to not only feed his lambs and his sheep, both young and old, but the shepherd his sheep, both young and old. And he doesn't just say shepherd some sheep. He says shepherd my sheep, which would include the very apostles who are there present when our Lord is giving this unique shepherding role to Peter. So those would be three crucial texts that, again, Joe Heschmeyer goes into great detail in his book, Pope Peter. Now, with regard to the historical question, Jay, I would recommend a book by Eric Ybarra. That's Y-B-A-R-R-A. The title of his book is The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. And Ybarra does a great job in going through the historical evidence to show that the bishops of Rome succeeding St. Peter recognized their universal jurisdiction and exercised it as such. One example that comes to mind immediately is the papal acts of Pope St. Victor in the late second century, about AD 190, when he summons synods and assemblies of bishops throughout the world, even in Jerusalem and in other parts, even in Jerusalem and other parts of the world, and the Church of Corinth. And these bishops respond to Pope St. Victor's request for these assemblies to take place to consider the date on which Easter would be celebrated, okay? And then Pope St. Victor actually excommunicates the Asian churches over the Easter date because they rebelled against him, and no one opposed St. Victor in his recognition of having the authority to do so, only that it was not prudential. It was not prudential to do so. And so we have just that example of early bishops of Rome exercising this sort of authority, and even early other churches throughout the world recognizing that authority by appealing to Rome to settle their disputes. And I'm telling you, Jay, Eric Ybarra in his book goes through a litany of examples, too much to articulate here, but a litany of examples where other local churches throughout the known Christian world appeal to the Bishop of Rome to settle their disputes, dating all the way back to the first century with Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthians, when in that letter, you can infer, according to the language, that the Christians in Corinth appealed to the Church of Rome, which would have had a bishop at the time, to settle their disputes. And the Church of Rome does so and speaks with very authoritative language, suggesting that the Christians in Corinth need to obey what the Church of Rome presents. And we can go through a litany of examples, which Ybarra does in his book, The Papacy. And then, of course, you have arguments from the early ecumenical councils, where these early ecumenical councils were not considered to be authoritative unless ratified by the Bishop of Rome. And so that would just be a sketch. Obviously, we can't get into all the details here, Jay, but at least a sketch of how one might go about thinking through this issue of papal, quote-unquote, supremacy, not just primacy, but having that universal jurisdiction of judicial authority and teaching authority over the flock of Christ here on earth.
Jay?
Thank you. I appreciate your perspective. I'll definitely look into both of those books.
All right, cool, man. Well, thanks for giving us a call, man. We appreciate it.
Jay, if you'd like a copy of Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, just hang on. We'll send you a copy. We can send it to Detroit, Michigan. The number is 888-318-7884. One line open. We're talking about overcoming obstacles to Catholic beliefs. 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
There is tremendous power in prayer, because when we acknowledge that we don't have the power, but God does, things then begin to move for our good. Remember Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now that's power.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. If you've got the app on your phone, you can just push the button, and it dials right in here. You talk to Edgar. Get on with Carlo. If you have an obstacle to Catholic beliefs, 888-318-7884. Renee's in Virginia watching on YouTube. Renee, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question or difficulty for Carlo. Hi.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. This has happened for the first time. It probably won't be the last, but in learning about apologetics, I'm finally having to do with what all the Catholic Answers folks say to do, and that is to say to my Protestant friend, "I don't know, but I will find out."
Amen to that.
Yeah, right.
So what I've stumped is I don't think I truly understand this and know this fully, but I certainly don't know how to explain it. And what is the difference of the three letter D words, dogma, doctrine, and discipline?
Yeah, I like that. That's three the D's. Question. Yeah, there you go, Renee. Okay, so let's look at it like this. Let's take doctrine first. Doctrine and dogma are not going to be like two distinct categories, okay? Because dogma is a type of doctrine. So if we start with doctrine and change the term and just say teaching, right? So that's what doctrine means, a teaching of the church. And so then the question becomes, what are the different kinds of church teaching? And that question is trying to get at, like, what are the different levels of authority of church teaching? And so the church has pretty much classified three distinct levels of official church teaching. The first level, which is the highest level, is what we call, quote unquote, dogma. So that's a teaching that the church has proposed and put forward to us to be believed as the faithful of Christ's flock, right, as divinely revealed. That is, it's a teaching that's coming from the sacred deposit of faith revealed to us by Jesus and the apostles, whether in sacred scripture or in sacred tradition or in both. That's what we call dogma, and that is infallible. That's a teaching that cannot be in error, and it cannot be changed, okay? Now, but notice the key for understanding that level of teaching is that it has been put forward as divinely revealed. And that requires a certain kind of assent, a full and definitive Catholic faith assent, right? Where we're assenting to it and saying, yep, I believe it with all my heart and with all my mind, and I believe it precisely based upon the testimony of God through divine revelation. Now, there's another level of infallible teaching. The second level of official church teaching is a teaching that has not been put forward by the church as divinely revealed, coming from the sacred deposit of faith through sacred tradition and sacred scripture, but a teaching that has been put forth in a definitive way. That is to say, this is true, it's without error, and it ain't changing. Therefore, it's infallible. But because this level of teaching, Renee, is not put forward by the church as being a part, or at least seen to be a part of divine revelation, it doesn't quite get up to the level one dogma. And so the church classifies this as a level two official church teaching. It's infallible, but it's not considered dogma because it's not seen to be a part of divine revelation, but it's seen to be somehow intrinsically related to divine revelation, something that's necessary we hold to in order to faithfully preserve and expound and articulate divine revelation, or flowing from what is explicitly revealed to us in divine revelation. Now, there's a third level of official church teaching, coming from the magisterium of the church, but it's a teaching that is not put forward in a definitive way, which means the church puts it forward as a common teaching of the church. This is what we generally believe to be true, but there is room for the slight possibility of error. And this is why this level of teaching doesn't bind our consciences under the pain of mortal sin. We're required as Catholics to give what the church calls a religious submission of intellect and will, like we're going to submit to it in deference to the wisdom of Holy Mother Church for 2,000 years, being guided by the Holy Spirit to teach us. And so we defer to it in a public setting. But if I interiorly cannot assent to it fully, I will not be under the pain of mortal sin. Okay, I wouldn't be denying an infallible teaching. And so those are the three levels of official church teaching. Now, discipline, Renee, that's a whole nother category that's different than teaching. Discipline or judicial precepts, right? The church is imposing upon her members to do this or do that and do this in this way or do that in that way. That involves governing the life and the practice of the church in like how we're going to celebrate the Mass, say, and we're going to do this little ritual and not that ritual, or we're going to say the Mass in this language and not that language. Priestly celibacy. That would be a disciplinary precept, right? Not eating meat on Fridays. That's a disciplinary precept. Precepts that we need to obey as faithful members of Christ's church, but nevertheless, disciplinary precepts that don't fall into that category of a teaching, whether level one, two, or three. So this brief sketch, Renee, is sketched out even in more detail and in a much better way in Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority. Jimmy Akin's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. I'm sure you've heard him on the radio. He did a great job in his book, Teaching with Authority, to clearly articulate these different levels of teaching and discipline, etc. So hopefully, Si, we can give Renee a copy of Jimmy's book.
Sure, Renee, all you got to do is hang on, and we'll send you a copy of Teaching with Authority. I hope that was all helpful to you, Renee.
That is very, very helpful. Thank you so, so much. And I'm also originally from Louisiana. I was going to say that for a Carla.
I knew I liked something about your accent. I knew it.
Yeah. All right. Well, and I'm very tickled that I could go back and listen to it on YouTube again to really get it understood well. But that was great. Thank you.
Oh, Renee, thank you very, very much. Hang on, and we'll send you a copy of the book if you give Edgar an address to send it to. Cody's in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Cody, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your obstacle for Carla.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. So I'm actually a cradle Catholic, but my question is around the Catholic teaching that we are saved not by faith alone, but by faith and works, mm-hmm. kind of how we balance that against, you know, we don't earn heaven. We don't, you know, earn our way to heaven, but we're also saying we have to do things to get to heaven. So how do we kind of balance that?
All right. Well, the first distinction to be made is at which stage of our life in Christ do works come into play in order to merit eternal life? So the answer to that question, Cody, is after we are already initially in Christ. So the corollary of that is that before we are in Christ and thus no longer subject to condemnation, Romans 8:1, before we are baptized, which is that in virtue of which ordinarily we come into Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, our good works and whatever good works we do not in any way contribute to meriting the initial gift that is given to us through baptism, namely sanctifying grace or the supernatural life of God dwelling within our souls, in virtue of which we are born again, regenerated, put at peace with God, Romans 5:1, and made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. After we are in Christ, we now, Cody, have charity dwelling in our souls, Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured into our hearts. Now that we have the virtue of charity, we are able thereby to engage in charitable deeds, exterior acts, actions, motivated by charity, in virtue of charity, and thereby can begin to merit an increase in sanctifying grace, as the Council of Trent puts it, and also merit eternal life. Now, what's the biblical justification for that? Well, Romans chapter 2, verse 6, St. Paul says, "For God will render to every man according to his works." And those works, or works that are done in Christ in virtue of charity, and thus because of Christ, to those who by patience in well-doing and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. So notice St. Paul is very clear, Cody, that God will give eternal life as a reward in proportion to the good works that are done. But it's extremely important, Cody, to recognize that whatever good works that we do as a Christian to merit eternal life are good works that are done in Christ, through Christ, and because of Christ, and the gift of charity dwelling within our souls. It is not good works that are done in virtue of our own power, because that would be disproportionate to the supernatural reward of eternal life. Only works that are of a supernatural value, which can only be in virtue of the gift of charity, a supernatural gift, and because of Christ working in us, who is God himself, that we can merit that supernatural reward of eternal life. And so these good works, Cody, are accomplished by us, yes, because my intellect and my will is involved when I'm engaging in these charitable deeds to merit eternal life. But know, Cody, that those works are only because of the grace that God gives me, by which he works in me and through me, as St. Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, that God works in us to accomplish good. And so the eternal life, the reward of eternal life, as St. Augustine put it, is a crowning of Christ's own work in us, moving us, actualizing our intellect to assent to God, moved by the will through faith, and our will to engage in behaviors that are motivated by charity, inspired by charity, in order to inherit eternal life. And so hopefully that brief sketch, Cody, can help you see where works fit within this process of salvation, and the nature of how works are employed in order to merit eternal life. Is that helpful, brother?
Yes, definitely. Thank you very much.
Okay. And you know, Cody, I have to recommend a great book that was written. You know, I've recommended Jimmy's book to our last caller, but Jimmy Akin also wrote a book entitled The Drama of Salvation, which would be extremely helpful for you, because he goes through all of this stuff that I just summarized. He goes into great detail, and he's very good at articulating it in a very clear conceptual way, so that you can begin plugging things in and seeing how everything fits together.
If you want it, just hang on, Cody. Edgar will get an address, and we will send out The Drama of Salvation to you. I'm going to keep moving, try to get everybody on this hour. Tina is in Warren, Ohio, listening on the Station of the Cross. Tina, welcome. You have an obstacle to the faith to share with Carlo?
Well, I don't know if it's exactly an obstacle, but okay. if a priest is stripped of his faculties, does that invalidate any of the sacraments that he has administered?
Okay, let's first of all ask this question and answer it. What does it mean to say a priest is stripped of his faculties? Well, the answer to that question is basically that the priest no longer has permission from the ordinary, i.e. the bishop, to celebrate the sacraments in a public setting. Okay? All right? And so the question now is, well, if he goes about celebrating the sacrament, would it be invalid? So let's take the Mass, for example. If he takes bread and takes wine and pronounces the words of consecration over it, whether in the private setting or in a public setting, would that Eucharist be invalid? That's to say, Jesus wouldn't be there. The answer, Tina, would be no. To state it positively, it would be valid. Okay? So Jesus would be there, because the priest, even when he's stripped of his faculties, that is to say, he is no longer permitted to celebrate the sacraments, that doesn't have any bearing on the fact that he still retains the indelible mark of the priestly order, in virtue of which he has the power to change bread and wine into Jesus's body and his blood. So although whenever a priest celebrates Mass or confects the Eucharist without the permission to do so, although it's not invalid, it is illicit. And that simply means it's an immoral act because he's not permitted to engage in that sort of activity. He doesn't have permission from the bishop to do so. And so for him to do so without that permission, given the fact that the bishop has governance over the sacraments, it would be illicit or immoral for him to do so, although valid.
We've got to take a quick break. Hang on. I'll come back and check and see if that made sense to you when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Emotional Intelligence.
Are you struggling with your feelings? We'll help you master your emotional life.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. And on the phone, Tina in Warren, Ohio, listening on the Station of the Cross. And the question was about if a priest had been stripped of his faculties, would that invalidate any of the sacraments that he performed? Tina, I just wanted to come back to you to see, was that answer acceptable to you, or did you have a follow-up?
Well, actually, that answered a question I hadn't thought about, but any sacraments that he had performed in the past, like baptisms or First Communion, confirmation, well, not confirmation, but anything like that, those would still be valid as they were entered into the book possibly many years ago.
Yeah, with regard to, one thing I did fail to mention, it just dawned on me, I can't believe I forgot about this, with regard to the sacrament of confession, that does require jurisdiction for not only laicity, but validity. So if a priest doesn't have the faculties to perform the sacrament, at least in ordinary circumstances, if he tries to administer the sacrament of reconciliation and he doesn't have jurisdiction to do so, then that's going to be an invalid sacrament. Concerning the other sacraments, they would indeed be valid, just again, not licit, because he would not have had the permission to do so, even if it was today, or if he does it tomorrow, or if he did it in the past when he didn't have those faculties.
Now, but what if he did have...
It just dawned on me now what you're asking, Tina. I wasn't tracking you there initially, but I think I understand what you're asking now. So if a priest loses his permission from the bishop to celebrate the sacraments now, today, does that invalidate in any way sacraments that he performed yesterday or 2 days ago or last week? And the answer would be no. Those would be valid week ago, 2 weeks ago, even if he's stripped of the faculties at this moment.
That's what I wanted to know. Thank you so much.
All right.
All right, Tina.
Tina, thank you very, very much. Tina is baptized, it turns out. Not actually, baptism wouldn't have been affected anyway, so that was wrong. Christine's in Chicago, Illinois. Hi, Christine. You got an obstacle to Catholic beliefs?
Yes. Hi. How are you doing?
Very well. Thank you.
Yeah. I was talking before. Maybe you remember about the celibacy thing of the priests, you know?
Okay.
And I disagree with that because you can't force anybody actually to remain celibate. And then... the way I understand the scripture, everything has to be done with the heart, including prayer, you know. And even if you read in Isaiah chapters 1 and 2, they weren't praying from the heart when Israel was going bad. They were just pretending. And Isaiah caught this. My point is that even if you stop somebody from getting married, sometimes they're going to do it on a sneak. I don't know of anybody nowadays that did that, but long time ago I did, and he was kicked out of the Catholic Church. He married an ex-nun who left the convent, got married.
I think we all know stories like that. Unfortunately, we do all know stories like that. I wonder, did you use the phrase on the sneak? Because that's going to be my new phrase. I've not heard that one before.
Well, they did it on a sneak.
Yeah. But so I take it you don't think that there are priests who undertake the vow of celibacy with their heart in the way that you were describing. You think it's just forced on them.
Sometimes.
Okay.
I think in his case, he took it from the heart. And well, he met this one nun at a prayer meeting, and she was in a wheelchair. And she had polio when she was a kid, but the disease went away, but she still couldn't get her capacity to walk back. And he felt sorry for her. They got married, and he used to always help her get in and out of the wheelchair. They got to know each other.
Well, Tina, I want to let Carlo have a chance to answer the basic question, but basically you're saying you have an obstacle to the Catholic belief that priests should be celibate. Is that a fair way to say what I should ask Carlo?
Yeah, let them if they want to. If they don't want to, they shouldn't have
Okay,
to.
Carlo?
Yeah, okay. So, Christine, thank you for calling us, and thank you for expressing your concern with the Catholic understanding of priestly celibacy. So I'm going to follow the line of reasoning of Cy here when he asked you that question. Your disagreement would seem to assume that priests are being celibate as a part of the Catholic priesthood in a way that is not from the heart. But as 99.9% of the priests will tell you, that's just simply not true. So the church does, at least in the West, does say, hey, if you want to come and serve the Lord in the priestly ministry, then one of the prerequisites is that you choose freely to follow the Lord in a way that doesn't involve the married life, to remain celibate. Now, Christine, that is a good thing, at least biblically speaking, if we're willing to take serious our Lord and St. Paul's teachings in the Bible, that's something that makes perfect sense for the church to ask of a man who is seeking priestly ordination and serve the Lord in the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. So, for example, Our Lord teaches in Matthew 19:12 that there are some eunuchs for the kingdom, that is spiritual eunuchs, men who forego the good of married life for the sake of the kingdom. And our Lord even encourages it, saying to the apostles, let him who can receive it, receive it. And this is actually within the context of our Lord calling a rich young man to give up everything that he had in order to follow him. The implication being willing to give up the married life in order to follow him. And our Lord seemingly there, assuming that the context is suggesting that this rich young man was not married, and our Lord is inviting him to give up the married life to follow him, our Lord is asking him what the church asks men today, to forego the great good of married life to achieve a higher good of living solely for Christ without any distraction or division of having to serve wife and kids. And St. Paul picked up on this, Christine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he gives counsel to widows and the unmarried to remain single as he does. And then he even goes on in verses 32 through 38 of 1 Corinthians 7 to talk about how this consecrated celibacy for the Lord is a better, objectively speaking, a better state of living. It's a more holy, it's a holier state of living because you're entirely united to the Lord without any distraction of having to tend to wife and kids, and you can totally be consecrated to the Lord like we will be in heaven. And so the church's request of men to forego the great good of the married life in order to be ordained in priestly service is rooted in this wisdom revealed to us by both Jesus and St. Paul. And so if we're going to take the Bible seriously and take our Lord and St. Paul seriously and the scriptural text inspired by the Holy Spirit, then we should be hesitant to disagree with priestly celibacy. We should have no problem with the church following the lead of our Lord and St. Paul and saying, hey, guys, you want to come serve the Lord in priestly ministry, then forego the great good of the married life, give up that great good, as our Lord tells the rich young man, and come and follow the Lord entirely to where you're not distracted or divided in any way. So that's what I would say with regard to that. And Christine, if you're interested in thinking about this some more, and maybe reading some material to think about it some more and to help you in that thought process, I would encourage you to visit our website at catholic.com and just type in there on the web, on the front page in the search engine, priestly celibacy. And we have tons of resources, both in print, video, and audio that can help you think through this issue.
Thanks, Christine. Takes us right to the break. We'll take a break and be right back with more obstacles to Catholic belief with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Time is flying. A lot of great conversations having to do with people's obstacles to Catholic belief, whether Catholic or not. There are maybe things that the Catholic Church teaches that get in the way, or at least seem to get in the way of the full embrace of the Catholic faith. So we've asked people to call and share those obstacles and so we can have a conversation with Carlo. Carlo, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of the new book, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Off we go now to San Antonio, Texas, where James is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. James, thanks for calling. You got an obstacle for Carlo?
Yes, I do. I have a question about the perpetual virginity of Mary, and I know Carlo took a call on this about an hour ago, but this is a step further. I am a Catholic. I have a firm belief in the perpetual virginity of Mary, but I have heard that expressed, and here's my problem. I've heard that expressed that in addition to being perpetually virgin, she also had, I guess, what might be called an exceptional childbirth, which I've heard expounded on that she did not give birth in the normal process physiologically. And I know I've heard even that church fathers were in favor of this or something because they said by doing this unusual, almost magical way of giving birth, it protected fully her physical aspects of virginity. So her body was inviolate completely. It's almost like I get this idea that Jesus kind of just popped out of her womb and materialized in front of her all of a sudden, you know, magically. And that seems unnecessary to me to still hold perpetual virginity as I do. And it almost seems to weaken the apologetic argument by making the whole thing seem kind of like, oh, come on, I can't, give me a break. So is that essential in our Catholic belief as a doctrine? It just seems like a step too far. It's not even necessary to me. What does Carlo say?
All right, James. Well, it's not a matter of what Carlo says. Let me first of all just go with the church on here, the church on this one. So with regard to your last question, is it something that we have to believe as a Catholic? The answer would be yes. It is an infallible teaching from the Lateran Council of 649 and Canon 3. If anyone does not confess properly and truly that Holy Mary, ever virgin and immaculate, is Mother of God, and that in the latter age she gave birth to Christ without corruption, her virginity remaining equally inviolate after his birth, let him be condemned. So the anathema would be the latter use of the term there. With regard to someone denying Mary remaining a virgin within the very act of giving birth to Christ. So with regard to church teaching, based upon authority, we as Catholics would be required to believe this doctrine or teaching. Now, you brought up a series of problems and concerns with this teaching of the church, and hopefully I can walk through with you and try to offer a few thoughts concerning them. So you said that it would be an exceptional childbirth. I would agree. The church would agree. It is exceptional. But by exceptional, we would disagree with you, James, in the term that you used, magical, because it is not magical. It is miraculous. So if we're going to have a problem with the miraculous childbirth of our Lord, then I would want to ask, what's the problem with a miracle? Our Lord was miraculously conceived in Mary's womb. We don't have a problem with that. So why would we have a problem all of a sudden with a miraculous birth of our Lord? Now, that does not mean, James, that our Lord was not born in a natural way. And this, what I mean by natural is coming out the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the birth canal, that he was able to be born in that way. It's not like he came out of her side, right? Because that would not be a birth. The scripture is clear that he was birthed, that he was born, and that would imply that he came out the birth canal of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But the miraculous element of that birth is that Our Lady's physical virginal integrity was preserved. And we should not, again, have a problem with that miracle, because we do not have a problem with the miraculous conception of our Lord. Now, you said, James, that it was unnecessary. Well, I already said that the church says we need to believe it. So it's necessary in that sense. But there is some truth whenever you say it's unnecessary, because we do not think that this would be necessary for our Lord to be born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We would only affirm that it is fitting for Our Lady to be preserved in her physical virginal integrity. And so we make this distinction between necessity and fittingness. And so we would deny necessity. And if you're thinking of unnecessary in that sense, we would agree with you, because it's only fitting. Now, with regard to the reasons, like the good reasons why God would order this, his providential plan in this way, I would encourage you, James, to check out St. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologiae in the Tertia Pars, which is the third part of that great, great work. In question 28, article 2, St. Thomas Aquinas gives four reasons as to why Mary's preservation of physical virginity was fitting during the actual birthing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, my colleague and great friend Tim Staples here at Catholic Answers, he has a book, Behold Your Mother, and he goes into this topic as well, given the magisterial sources, the sources from the early church fathers, the biblical principles that would actually lead us to this conclusion. And Tim Staples does a great job in that book. So hopefully, James, there's something there that I said that would track with you.
So should I can send him a Behold Your Mother then?
Yeah, that would be a great idea.
Okay.
I think so.
Hang on, James. We'll send you a copy of that book, Behold Your Mother. And if it seems like I'm going quickly now from caller to caller, it's because we're getting near the end and we still have folks on the line for Carlo. So we go to Martin in California. Martin, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, how you doing, Carlo? How you doing? I listen to your show every day. I just had a couple of questions. I got some brothers that are went Christian, and you know, it's the same old routine. We try to talk about things, and then we start, you know, they mention the veneration. And I told them, you know, to venerate is not, it's a part of a worship, but it's to give respect where respect is given. I mean, regard with great respect. We're respecting the Mother of Christ. And then the other one, of course, is the interceding. I go, well, you asked me to pray for you, don't you? He says, but the same thing what we're doing. You know, I believe in much of the saints. I'm named after St. Martin de Porres, and I really pray to him a lot. And he sometimes says, you know, you just venerate to God. You don't need to venerate. You don't need to pray to the saints. I go, well, we're asking them to pray for us. They've been through this life already. They've been through the things and the pressures of life. And
okay,
me and my brother are a year apart. So we've, you know, growing up, we've always argued about this and that. And now I've gotten into religion. It's like, you know, how can I defend myself better?
Okay, all right. So that's the question.
Regarding regarding the saints.
Yeah, yeah. Regarding the invocation of the saints, and basically, Martin, your line of reasoning and your approach was sound concerning the invocation of the saints that you're trying to articulate for your brother, that he shouldn't have a problem with us Christians here on earth asking the perfected Christians in heaven to pray for us. No more than he should have a problem with you, a Christian, asking him, a Christian here on earth, to pray for him. And mutual Christian intercession doesn't take away from the unique mediation or intercession of Christ as the God-man, the one mediator between God and man, because mutual Christian intercession participates in and is only accomplished because of the unique mediation of Jesus. So that was sound. Now, you brought up the idea of venerating the saints. One way to venerate the saints is to ask for their help, because that's a way of honoring them. That shows them that we appreciate them, we revere them in such a way that they are worthy of our requests. So that is an act of honor. It's a way of venerating. And I think what's important here, Martin, is to try to explain to your brother, veneration just comes from the Latin word venerare, which means to revere, to honor. But then the question is, what's the kind of honor that's being given? So we can honor God and we can honor creature. So the question for the creature is, which kind of honor are we giving the creature? Are we giving the creature the honor that is due to God alone as creator? If so, that's idolatry. People need to knock that off. That's bad, right? But honor reverence, respect, as you well put, Martin, can be given to a creature. For example, and here's a great text in the Old Testament, okay? Whenever Moses erected the bronze serpent, not only does this example in Numbers 21 give us biblical precedent for having religious images, but also for venerating, because in that text, they are instructed by Moses to look upon the bronze serpent, and in doing so, be healed. That act of looking upon the bronze serpent with some sort of reverence and honor and affection to be healed by it, that's an act of veneration. And so there we have a biblical precedent for an act of veneration to revere, to respect, to give honor to the saints, even through their images, because the reverence that we give the image transfers over to the person whom the image represents, who the image represents, namely the saint. And so that gives us biblical precedent. And then, Martin, you can further explain to your brother, hey, listen, those Israelites, they actually crossed a line and eventually started worshiping that bronze serpent. And King Hezekiah had to destroy it because their veneration of the bronze serpent, which was due to a creature initially and was right and good, crossed the boundary and they began venerating it or honoring it as a god, as a deity. And there they fell into idolatry and it was destroyed. So with venerating the saints through their religious images, it's a veneration that's due to them as a perfected creature by God's grace. But if a Catholic just so happens to start crossing the boundary and honoring that creature, the perfected saint in heaven, as if they were God, well, then that would be idolatry. But that's not what the Catholic Church teaches we must do when we honor or venerate the saints. And so hopefully that would be of some help to you. And I would recommend that you get a hold to the course, my course for the School of Catholic Apologetics, Defending the Saints.
I'm going to keep moving, Martin, to try to get as many on as I can. Andrew's in Pennsylvania watching on Twitch. Andrew, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question or obstacle for Carlo.
Good morning or good evening, Mr. Broussard. This is a little a bit, it's less of an obstacle, more family members subscribes to, you know, like the historical critical method of biblical analysis, and they refuse to do anything related. They've refused to engage in Catholicism. I'm trying to do amateur apologia, and I don't know how to tackle that. Sorry, I didn't know there was a theme today. My apologies.
Oh, no, you're very welcome. Let's see what we can get. We only have a couple minutes, so let's see what we can get from Carlo. So the historical critical method leading this family member away from the Catholic faith, Carlo.
Yeah, so Andrew, you know, generally speaking, the historical critical method first it could be understood in a general way. These are just methods, analytical tools, right, that in and of themselves are neutral, and they can be used in a positive way to help us ascertain certain facts about the Bible, right? Distinguishing between facts in the Bible that we should take on a literal historical level as if they were asserted by the author, and some facts that on face value aren't true, but they're never asserted to be true in the first place by the author, because the author is just using them according to metaphor, the genre of figures of speech, or even just utilizing their cultural viewpoints of the time and the history without any attempt or intention to assert them as true. And so whenever we use the historical critical method, these methods and these analytical tools, in that way, it can be used for good in being able to distinguish the literal intention of the author versus a non-literal intention of the author, and also identifying, Andrew, written and oral sources that might be behind what we have in the scriptural text themselves. And that could be of great benefit, showing that certain traditions of Jesus's sayings and deeds as recorded in the Gospels actually predate the written records of the Gospels and get us even closer, temporally speaking, to the events and the reports that they're recording. Now, sometimes these analytical tools, which are neutral in and of themselves, can be used in a negative way to try and attempt to show that certain facts of the Bible are indeed false and try and claim that the author was indeed trying to assert that. Now, there's a resource that I'm going to leave with you. It's by written by Dr. Scott Hahn and Benjamin... Okay, man, what is his last name? Benjamin... Let's see if I... Yes, thank you, Weicker. And that is Politicizing the Bible, the Roots of Historical Criticism, and the Secularization of Scripture. Si, take it away.
All right, and tell you what, you get that book, and you can listen to this again to get the title again. But we'll send you Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, as well. I think you'll just enjoy that book. Carlo, I got to say thanks because we're about to be out of time. Thanks very much, Carlo Broussard. Appreciate it.
I got to say you're welcome. Thank you, buddy.
All right, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.